There are certain things in life that just shouldn't be tolerated. For example, hopefully you have this rule in your household where you don't allow anyone to just take a swig directly out of the gallon of milk. Not cool unless you want extra chunks of something in your cereal. And I'm sure that there are things that you don't tolerate when it comes to your kids either. I remember several years ago being at the Toys R Us here in town, and I remember seeing this mother and her child. The child couldn't have been more than 8. If I had to guess, maybe around more closer to 6 or 7 years old. And I couldn't believe this child was just cussing as he was walking along, even cussing out his mom. And I just had to pause and stop and look because I couldn't believe what I heard. I was just thinking to myself, how could this mom tolerate this behavior? And yet, she seemed either willing to tolerate it or just so tired that she had just given up because she was doing nothing about this child's foul mouth. Couldn't believe it. Well, just like there are some things in life that shouldn't be tolerated, there are things in a spiritual sense in the church that should not be tolerated. Sin should not be allowed to go unchecked within the congregation. Sin should not be allowed to run rampant within the church. When sin is tolerated, it dishonors our Savior, and it could easily corrupt everyone in the entire congregation. The Apostle Paul needed to confront the Corinthian church because they were allowing sinful behavior to go unchecked within their congregation. One reason he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians was to help those saints to put off this shameful attitude, to encourage them to stop tolerating this immorality within their church. And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, continuing to make our trek through this letter. And we're going to see how Paul exhorts the Corinthians to cease tolerating sin in their midst. And as we look at this passage, I hope you would see two primary things. First of all, I hope you would adopt the proper attitude towards sin, that it's ugly and destructive. And then secondly, I hope that you would take the proper approach against sin to separate from it, not tolerating it either in your life or in our church. God expects His children to be holy and to hate sin. We shouldn't have this relaxed attitude around sin where it doesn't bother us, where it starts characterizing our lives or our church. And so I hope this text encourages all of you to live holy lives that please your Savior, so that you as individuals would be more Christ-like, and that we as a church would be more holy and useful to the Lord. So let's go ahead and read this whole chapter here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting there in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so first of all, as we look at this passage, I hope it would encourage you to adopt the proper attitude towards sin. There in verse 1, we see that Paul receives a report of immoral behavior in the Corinthian church, just like he had received a report about the Corinthians' factions, how they were dividing over these different men who had led them in the past. He received additional information about this gross immorality that was in their congregation that they were tolerating. And this report describes behavior of an especially shocking nature. There in verse 1 it says that it's immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Paul is basically saying that not even the majority of unbelievers would do such a thing. And this is quite an astounding statement, because the Corinthians lived in a society that was extremely wicked. Their city was characterized by immoral behavior and was filled with people who had given themselves over to sensuality. And hence, immorality was something that wouldn't really faze the Corinthian culture around them. But still, Paul says that this was a sin that not even the majority of unsaved people around you would commit. It's kind of like how it is with your tolerance with spicy foods. You probably know someone who has a really high tolerance for spicy things. I used to go to home fellowship group with one brother in our church who, he has a super high tolerance for spicy things. Whenever he made salsa, he was the only one that could eat it. But anyway, so say you're hanging out with your spicy friend here, and there's a salsa on the table. And so you're asking this person, so how's the salsa? Now, if they say the salsa is spicy, you better be careful, because if it's spicy for them, then it's really spicy for you, because you have a lower tolerance for that sort of stuff. So I think that's what Paul is essentially saying here. If the surrounding immoral non-Christians who have no Holy Spirit in them, who have a super high tolerance for sinful behavior, would look down on this type of immorality, then this must be especially wicked. And so what was going on there at Corinth? Well, at the end of verse 1, Paul simply says that someone has his father's wife. Now that phrase there, to have a wife, to have a woman, is a New Testament expression that typically indicates marriage. For example, if you were to look in Matthew 14, if you remember the story of John the Baptist and how he rebuked Herod for taking Herodias as his wife. And what he said to him in that chapter is that it is not lawful for you to have her, indicating that it's not lawful for you to marry her because she was married to his brother Philip. And there are other examples like this in the New Testament where having a woman indicates marriage. And so what was going on here in Corinth was, I believe there's this man here who had married his father's wife. And the fact that Paul doesn't call this woman, this person's mother, probably indicates that it was his stepmother. And additionally, the fact that Paul doesn't even address this woman at all directly in this text probably indicates that this woman was an outsider, someone who wasn't even a believer, someone who wasn't even part of their congregation, an unsaved woman. And so I believe the situation Paul is dealing with here in Corinth was this man who had married his stepmother, who was an unbeliever. And establishing a romantic relationship with your father's wife was a practice that was seriously denounced in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament goes as far as pronouncing on a curse on someone who would have his father's wife. Even the Roman politician Cicero described this sort of behavior as an incredible crime and practically unheard of in the Roman world. And so here we start to see the ugliness of sin. Sin is so ugly and controlling and blinding that if you let it go unchecked, it could cause you to descend into depths of shame that even the non-Christians would look down upon. You know, sometimes when you watch the news and a bad thing happened and you see those interviews from people describing the situation, you sometimes hear people say, I can't believe that this person was capable of doing such a thing. They were such a nice person. I don't see how that was even possible for them to have committed this sin. But when you realize the nature of sin, this kind of stuff shouldn't shock us. When you understand the depths of iniquity that you can descend into if you allow your sinful passions to master you, this really shouldn't be that shocking to us at all as Christians. And so that's one way we see the ugliness of sin in this passage. We could also see the ugliness of sin from its deceptive nature. Even as destructive and corrupting and ugly as sin is, it can deceive you such that you're willing to tolerate it. So say you're willing to take pleasure in it and even to boast about it. You can be deceived such that you think you're walking into Disneyland with your sin, but really you're walking into a lion's den. And so what this man did in marrying his stepmother was definitely wicked, but what made the situation even worse was the Corinthians' response. Or maybe we should say lack of response to what was going on here. Because here was an entire congregation who knew exactly what was going on and yet did nothing about it, tolerating this sin. And so Paul rebukes them there in verse 2, saying, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." In other words, what the Corinthians should have done was mourn over this situation. Sin should have produced an attitude of mourning in their hearts. Sin is not something to be appreciated or condoned or tolerated in your life or rejoiced in your life. Sin is something to be despised. In fact, this word for mourning here was typically used with reference to mourning for the dead. So imagine the sentiments you might feel when mourning for someone, a lost loved one, someone who had just died. That's the kind of sentiments Paul says that we should have when you're grieving over your sin, the attitude that you should have towards your sin. Be saddened that it's there. Hate it. Strive to do something about it. Don't be happy about it. Mourn over it. In addition to mourning, Paul says the Corinthians should have also responded by removing this wicked man from their midst. We will talk more about what Paul means by that in a second. But notice what kept the Corinthians here in verse 2 from taking the proper response against sin. What kept the Corinthians from mourning over it and removing this sinful man from their midst? He says there at the beginning of verse 2, it was their arrogance. It was pride that kept the Corinthians from responding rightly to their sin and this sinner in their midst. And we have already seen numerous times throughout this letter that pride was a serious issue for the Corinthians. And amazingly, tolerating this sin was an issue of pride for them. They willingly did it, somehow thinking that it was a badge of honor for their church, that it was somehow a mark of superiority, that they could tolerate such sin in their congregation. Paul doesn't explain quite what he means here when he says that this was a matter of pride for the Corinthians, but based on some things we could see in this chapter and throughout this letter as a whole, we could surmise a few possibilities of what Paul means here, that the Corinthians were prideful about tolerating this sin. For instance, you know, it's possible that the Corinthians felt so confident about their personal spirituality that they didn't think it would be a problem to allow this sin to go unhindered in their church. In other words, we're so spiritual that this man will not infect us, that this man will not corrupt our church, because we're above that. We're so spiritual that this will not affect us. And this could be one of the reasons why Paul actually has to address the leaven later in this chapter and the corrupting nature of sin to let the Corinthians know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they need to stop being arrogant with this attitude of theirs. You know, you are full of pride if you think that sin can't break down your defenses, that you can somehow resist sin, and even though you're playing with it and toying with it, that it's not going to bring you down. You are full of pride if you think you have that kind of spirituality about you. If you think that it affects you differently than other people, if you think that Satan cannot get a foothold in your life because you think you're just so mature. We need to ditch the pride and take the attitude that Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do later in this letter, to let him who stands take heed lest you fall. And so that's one possible reason the Corinthians were prideful about this. It's also possible that the Corinthians were showing pride through their Christian liberties. In other words, this could have been a matter of Christian liberty in their mind. Our church is so great because we have these advanced Christian liberties that we even go beyond the rest of the churches because we can tolerate immoral people in our midst, and that's our liberty. And the reason why I think that's a possibility is because later on in the next chapter, Paul actually addresses the subject of Christian liberties and has to tell the Corinthians to distinguish between what is lawful and what is profitable. Corinthians, yes, you have Christian liberties, but there are some things in life that just aren't lawful. And this is one of them. So stop being prideful about this, thinking you're so advanced in your Christian liberties. And there's also another possibility that the Corinthians just could have felt like their church was superior in love. You know, our church is so loving that we accept people like this into our congregation. We excel in love. And this may be one of the reasons why Paul has to teach the Corinthians in chapter 13 about true love and let them know that love, the love that is from God, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And so there are numerous ways that in which the Corinthians could be showing pride and arrogance by refusing to deal with this immoral brother in their midst. But it's actually quite interesting to think about for our day, because there are churches just like the Corinthians today who are worldly and proud about it. Yeah, our church doesn't mind sin. In fact, we want sinners to feel comfortable in our church, even in their sin. And all they're doing is letting them sit up there in luxury, sit up there in first class in the front of the plane, even though their plane is about to hit that mountain in a few seconds. So we need to make sure that we're not being deceived by all the lies. Sin works through deception. It has to hide the truth in order to get you to drink its poison. Don't be comfortable around sin. You should be no more comfortable around sin than you are swimming with a group of piranhas. Have the proper attitude towards sin. Recognize how ugly it is, how deceptive it is, that you could even be deceived into tolerating the presence of this devouring, hungry beast. And you could be so duped into thinking that you're doing the right thing, that you're doing the best thing for your family, you're doing the best thing for your career, you're doing the best thing for your well-being, you're doing the best thing for your happiness by pursuing this sin. But it's all lies. Strive to recognize that sinful whisper. Don't listen to that whisper that would tell you that just one time is okay. Or just, if you do this, no one's going to be harmed. It's okay if you do this. Don't be tempted by that whisper that would have you abuse the grace of God over and over, thinking that God's just going to forgive me and I'll come out of this again. Any such counsel that would promote sin in your life is a lie. Sin never satisfies. No matter how much your flesh feels like it does, you'll never find joy down that path. The only way to find true joy is by following Jesus Christ. He is the only place that you could find true peace and satisfaction. And so we need to begin by adopting this proper attitude towards sin, recognizing how ugly and destructive it is. Secondly, you need to adopt the proper approach against sin. to separate from it, not to tolerate it. And so in verse 3, we find Paul rebuking the Corinthians, letting them know how they should have responded to this situation. He says there, "For I in my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." Paul expected more from the Corinthians. "You're the ones in the middle of this situation, so I would have expected you to do something about it. And here I am, not even there physically with you, not even present with you. I'm far away, and yet I'm doing something about it as though I were there in your midst. I've already judged this sinner as though I were there with you. I'm doing what you guys should be doing, and I have excuses. I'm far away. You guys have no excuses." And what is it that Paul expects the Corinthians to be doing? He expects them to get together so they could perform what we might call the steps of church discipline in order to deal with this immoral man in their midst. And in the next several verses, I believe what Paul describes is a church service for the purpose of church discipline. This is the first way Paul exhorts the Corinthians to separate from the sin in their midst. Now, what is church discipline? Before we move on in this text, I just want us to turn to Matthew 18 so we could remember what church discipline is. And I feel like I actually have to do this because there's churches, many churches today, that just don't do this. And we could have people who come in here who maybe have just never heard of this, that the Bible actually teaches these things about how we should respond to a sinning brother in our midst. And so here in Matthew 18, Jesus describes what I've been here calling church discipline. They're starting in verse 15, Matthew 18, 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So Jesus gave these commands to his church that whenever a brother sins and does not repent of his sin, you should confront that person and help him to see his sin. There in verse 15, the goal of this process you see there is to win your brother. In other words, church discipline is a very loving process. It's not about being the perfection police. It starts with this attitude that we've already talked about earlier in this message, that sin is destructive. It's ugly. We should hate it. It brings people down to hell. It dishonors our Savior. And we don't want people to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, dishonoring the name of Christ and bringing the harm to themselves or to others. And so out of love, we confront them and try to help them to repent of their sin. And so the first step here is to approach your brother privately, trying to show him his sin. But if he doesn't listen to you, as it says there in verse 16, then you take one or two more people with you and try to confront them again with the hopes that they will repent. But if he still doesn't listen to you, then you take it to the entire church, as it says there in verse 17. What you're doing here is you're recruiting the entire army of believers to love this person, to pray for this person, to confront this person, to exhort this person to turn back to Christ. But if this brother still refuses their love, refuses to listen to the entire church, then the church can no longer vouch for this person's faith. He's to be regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are terms describing someone on the outside. And so he's to be regarded no longer as a fellow believer. And you should no longer extend the hand of fellowship to this person. And so that's a very quick summary of what Christ expects from his church. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 5 now, you can see by the descriptions and language Paul uses here, I believe Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to have a church gathering where they're actually doing the stuff that Jesus commanded his church to do there in Matthew 18. So there in verse 4, Paul encourages the Corinthians to have this church gathering to deal with this immorality. And I think he's envisioning the last few steps of church discipline already here. All of you need to assemble together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. This should be a solemn and serious meeting in which you recognize that the Lord's glory is at stake here. Sin doesn't just affect you, it affects the Lord's glory. It reflects on Him, on His holiness, on His name. His name is at stake here. And additionally, as you gather together, Paul says, recognize that you're acting in accordance with the Lord's power and authority. As it says there at the end of verse 4. In other words, don't be afraid to do this. As a church, you can have confidence in Christ that when you gather together to deal with sin, you can truly believe that whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven, and whatever you've loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Even though this is such a weighty matter that has eternal ramifications and a purpose that would look foolish in the world's eyes, don't be scared to do this, Corinthians. You gather together out of concern for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you gather together in His power and in His authority. It's okay for you to do this. Now, verse 5 describes Paul's attitude towards this immoral person. I think he says this as a way of example for what the Corinthians should adopt too, as their attitude towards this immoral person. He exhorts them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's some very unusual language. And so I'm going to spend a little time to unpack that to help explain what I believe this means. It's actually not the only time Paul has used words like this. Actually, in 1 Timothy, he said a similar thing about Hymenaeus and Alexander when he delivered them over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. And so this isn't the only time Paul has said something like this. But what does he mean? Well, I think we need to understand all these phrases in light of church discipline, what he's calling the Corinthians to do here. So when Paul speaks of delivering this man over to Satan, I think this is best understood in light of the last step of church discipline that we read there in Matthew 18. Where you regard this person as outside the fellowship of the church. You regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. I believe in Paul's mind here in this text, that is the thing that delivers a person over to Satan. The underlying idea is that being outside the church is to be under the power and dominion of Satan. Like in Colossians 1, it says there, if you are a Christian, that you are in the kingdom of His beloved Son. But if you are not a Christian, before you became a Christian, if you are outside of Christ, you are under the domain of darkness. That is where you are if you are not a believer. In 1 John 5, John describes the church as of God, but in contrast, he says that the world lies in the power of the evil one. And in Hebrews 2, apart from Christ, it says that you are under the power of the devil, subject to his slavery through fear and death. And so by casting someone out of the assembly, the church is essentially delivering this person over to Satan because they could no longer attest to their salvation. They can't see how this person could be a Christian with the way they're living. And so the church is essentially asserting that they are still under the domain of darkness. Still under the power of the evil one. It's quite a stunning statement. Paul uses very stunning language here, and I think he does that intentionally to help the Corinthians understand the weight and the gravity of what they're dealing with here, that sin is not a light matter, that church discipline is not a light matter. These are serious things that have eternal consequences. And when you think of that language, to deliver someone over to Satan, it should make you thankful that you're not under the power of the evil one anymore, that you are in the kingdom of His beloved Son, that you are safe in Christ. And if you are not safe in Christ, it should make you shake in your boots right where you sit. This is stunning language. Really, this is what I am apart from Christ? Under the power of the evil one? In his domain of darkness? It should cause you to run to him in whom you should find your only salvation. This is serious and fearful language, and we need to pray for those and confront those who are walking in sin. These are serious things. And so I think that's what Paul means here by delivering this person over to Satan. Now, when he says there, for the destruction of his flesh, that's a fairly difficult statement. I believe there are two reasonable interpretations of the flesh there. I believe we can interpret the flesh there in a spiritual sense or a physical sense. So some people have actually interpreted this passage as saying the destruction of the flesh being that part of your inner man, that part of your nature which still craves after worldly things, that desires the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that part of yourself that still craves after worldly things against the Spirit of God. And so what these people would say is that church discipline would hopefully have the effect, by delivering this person over to Satan, through their repentance, their worldly lusts, their passions would have been destroyed through their repentance, because they're coming to Christ and they're repenting of their ways. But I think it would be better to interpret the flesh here in a physical sense for a few reasons. For one thing, I think it's odd to speak of repentance, that this isn't the typical biblical language to speak of repentance in terms of the destruction of fleshly lusts. And secondly, Paul contrasts the flesh here with the Spirit, saying that when the flesh is destroyed, the Spirit is saved. And so I think Paul is really intending to use flesh here in a physical sense. Now, of course, that should cause us to wonder, how does church discipline result in destroying someone's flesh? And why would we even want that? Well, at various times in the New Testament, we do see that sin has physical consequences. If you think of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were put to death because of it, that's an extreme example of physical consequences due to sin. Or even here in this letter, 1 Corinthians, the passage that we read practically every communion service. There, if you take the communion and the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, you could become sick, weak, and a number have actually fallen asleep from taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so we see here that in the Bible, physical consequences due to sin is not an unusual thing. And it may be the case here that Paul is envisioning that this man would experience some sort of physical issues so that he might come to his senses and repent and not have to face the judgment of the Lord in that coming day. Because it's better to face pain now, leading you to repentance, than having to face the wrath of God later and having no escape. And so I hope that makes sense, this difficult phrase and what it means. And this is what the Corinthians should have been doing in response to this immorality in their midst. They should have exercised church discipline, removing this man from their midst, rather than arrogantly allowing him to sin openly. And so Paul, in verse 6, says, your boasting is not good. He rebukes them for the boasting. And then he proceeds to provide them with this illustration of the leaven to show them the dangers of tolerating sin rather than separating from it. He says there that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, sin is like this mixture of dough that has leaven in it. When you mix leaven into a piece of dough, there's not some parts that rise and some parts that don't rise. It infects the entire lump of dough. That's what sin can do in a congregation. If you just add a little bit of it, Paul says, it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump. So if you add just a little bit of sin into the congregation, it could actually infect the entire body. That's how dangerous this is. That's how dangerous it is, Corinthians, for you to toy around with this sin and this immoral man in your midst. Because sin, this illustrates the destructive nature of sin. Even a little bit of sin in the church can influence the whole body in a negative way. Only one corrupt member can corrupt the entire congregation. That's what Paul is essentially saying here. Before you know it, more people will find sin acceptable and will feel free to indulge in their sin and will think that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. And so Paul tells the Corinthians to stop boasting, thinking that they could handle this little bit of sin and compromise even just a little bit. You're playing with fire here, Corinthians. Now, a lot of Paul's language here has been very stern and serious. But as Paul typically does, he brings them back to the grace of Christ and motivates them again through his grace. And so what we start to see there in verse 7, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to clean out the leaven of sin so that they might be a new lump, a lump that isn't permeated by this corrupting influence. And Paul lets them know how they're able to do this. You're not going to do this. It's not by your own power, because you have so much willpower in you to be able to deal with sin in this way. This is the reason that you're able to do this, to remove the leaven of sin in your life. You can clean out the leaven of sin because you are already unleavened before God, Paul says there in verse 7. You're already unleavened. This is what you already are. In other words, as believers, you have been saved already from the guilt and dominion of sin, so you live like it now. So live like it, Corinthians. Live like you're unleavened. Live like you're no longer slaves to sin. This isn't you anymore. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? And don't forget, Corinthians, the grand old reason why you are unleavened. He says there, it's because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed for you. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians here what Christ did for them. And this allows Paul to make such wonderful, confident assertions about the Corinthians, despite their sin, despite them tolerating the sin in their midst. It's because Christ has made you unleavened by the sacrifice of himself. He is your great Passover lamb who was slain for you so that you could be considered holy, unleavened in the eyes of God. This is a marvelous truth that Paul is hitting on here, brothers and sisters. Allow me to share what one famous pastor has said. Is it not a joy unspeakable and full of glory that my sin will never be laid to my charge if I am a believer, that my sin has been laid at Jesus' door and he has put it all away, so that if it be searched for, it shall not be found? Is it not an intense delight to believe that Jesus has so effectually put away sin that no destroying angel can touch one of his saints? There being no condemnation, there can be no punishment for us either in this world or in that which is to come. We are as safe as Israel when the door was sprinkled with the blood. All things are ours because Christ our Passover has been slain for us. So with his blood covering you, believers, God's destroying angel can pass you by. God's wrath can pass over you. No longer are you subject to condemnation. He has delivered you from the guilt and power of sin. You are no longer its slave. You are set free from that corrupting and leavening influence in your life. Notice how glorious this is. Notice what the expected response is for this wonderful news there in verse 8. He says that the only right response to this wonderful truth that you are unleavened, that Christ is your Passover lamb who was slain for you, the right response to all this is to celebrate. It's to celebrate. That Christ has been sacrificed for you is cause for celebration. You have a savior. You have been cleansed. You have been set free from the guilt and power of sin. All this terminology here that Paul uses about the leaven, the Passover, the feast, it's all language that points back to the Israelites, the Old Testament, and how they would celebrate the Passover festival, and how they would, for 7 days, remove all leaven from their house and eat only unleavened bread. They were commanded to really remove every single bit of leaven from their houses, and it was a means for celebrating and remembering the great things that God had done for them, delivering them from their slavery and misery in Egypt, delivering them by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And so with this imagery in mind, Paul tells the Corinthians to similarly celebrate what Christ has done for them, setting them free. And notice how they are called to celebrate. The means of celebration here. They are to celebrate what Christ has done by getting rid of all the leaven in their lives, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and living a holy life for the Lord. We celebrate by getting rid of the leavened bread and by living this new life that Christ has given us, this new life of sincerity and truth, being able to live in purity of motive and purity of life and purity of deed. Now, that might be a confusing thought. Like, how is living a righteous life a cause for celebration, or a means for celebration, rather? On the surface, it doesn't really seem like a means for celebration. Well, imagine if you've been in jail for like 20 years of your life, and you recently got out of jail. You wouldn't go home and ask your mom to lock you in the garage for a year. You wouldn't lock yourself in your room for a year. No, you would go and enjoy your freedom. You would go and enjoy the freedom you now have because you're out of jail. You would go and do the things that you couldn't have done in jail. Maybe see some friends and family that you couldn't have seen while you were in jail. Maybe go to the mall and buy a hamburger while you're there because you couldn't do that while you were in jail. Maybe go get a job and actually start earning a living, which you couldn't do while you were in jail. You start living as a free man when you get out. In the same way, I think Paul is saying here that you celebrate what Christ has done by living like the free man that he has made you. You celebrate what Christ has done, not by going back to the old ways in which you were enslaved to wickedness and in the dungeon of your sin. You celebrate by living like a new person, by living in righteousness, by doing all the things that you could not do apart from Christ. Have you ever just pondered how amazing it is, this new life that Christ has given us, that you are no longer a slave of sin, that you are no longer under its dominion, that you are no longer mastered by that sin? Have you ever just sat there amazed that you're no longer enslaved to bitterness, that you could actually forgive someone and love someone? You don't have to go on in your life hating people anymore. That you could actually choose to love somebody and actually reconcile relationships with people. Have you ever just sat there amazed that as you're going through trials and sufferings, that you can actually have joy as you're going through those sufferings? That you can actually not shake your fist at God, being angry at him, saying, "What kind of life did you give me, Lord?" Not being angry at this world and the hand that you've built, but actually having joy in Christ, which you couldn't have had before you had in Jesus. That you... Have you just been amazed at how amazing it is, this new life, that you could have hope in a future that is promised to you, that is sure, that is guaranteed, even though everything around you is crumbling? That is the power of the new life. That is the freedom of the new life Christ has given you. No longer enslaved to fear. No longer enslaved to anxiety. No longer enslaved to these previous sins that were addicting you and destroying your life and destroying the people around you. You are set free from those things, brothers and sisters. So celebrate your new life by living in the freedom of what Christ has made you. And if you're still living in the bondage of your sin, dominated by fears, dominated by depression, dominated by anxiety, dominated by whatever it is that has a hold on your life that you just can't seem to stop doing what you're doing, and you know it's destroying you, and I offer you hope that I know of one, we know of one who can set you free. There is someone who could conquer those bondages in your life. And if you're weary from all that sin is doing in your life and you're tired of it, maybe this is God calling you to himself, because Jesus had said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You could find rest if you come to Jesus. Even this very morning, you could find rest in him if you come to him, even right now, and ask him, "Lord, I'm tired of living in my sinful ways. I'm tired of how sin is destroying my life. I want to live for you. I want you to give me the rest that you promised. I heard the preacher say it, Lord, and I believe that you're faithful and true about your word. So be true to it, Lord. Give me the rest that you promised to give me." And he will do it, because he is a faithful God. He never fails on his promises. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy you like Christ can satisfy you. This world will disappoint you. And I hope that you have been disappointed by this world, because that is the nature of this world. It's disappointing. It doesn't last. It's temporary. It doesn't satisfy. There's only one who could truly satisfy, and there's only one who never, ever will disappoint you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could take that to the bank for the rest of eternity with him. He will never disappoint you for the rest of eternity. And so run to him as the dirty sinner you are. Run to Christ and find rest in him. You can't clean out that leaven on your own. Christ must make you unleavened. He's the only one who could do it. Trust the Savior. Trust that he can save you from your sins. Never underestimate the power of his blood. Even if you have to bathe yourself in it, go to him every day. He could conquer those bondages of yours. Run to Christ. That's his field of expertise, transforming the sinner. And so this is one aspect of our proper approach against sin. It involves celebrating what Christ has done to us to set us free so that we can live a holy life for him. Now in the last several verses of this chapter, we find Paul clearing up some misunderstandings the Corinthians had with something Paul had told them in the past. The language Paul uses here indicates that Paul must have written some letter to the Corinthians actually before this one, which we don't have any record of. And in this lost letter, Paul had told the Corinthians that they ought not to associate with immoral people. The Corinthians misinterpreted what Paul meant by that statement, and so he proceeds to correct them. And if you look at verse 10, the Corinthians apparently thought that what Paul meant was that they shouldn't associate with the immoral and sinful people of this world. And Paul says, that's not what I meant, Corinthians, because then you would have to go out of the world. I'm not saying that you can't go buy bread from that baker over there because he's a non-Christian, or you can't go walking through town because it's full of immoral people. You can't possibly avoid associating with sinful people in this world. The only way to do that would be by going out of the world, and that would be absurd. Rather, Paul says, here's what I meant. I meant that you shouldn't associate with brothers and sisters, people who profess to be believers but show by their life that they're not truly converted. If there's a brother that is still characterized by this lifestyle that he describes here, immoral, covetous, idolatrous, reviler, drunkard, swindler, and they still profess to know Christ, then that's the kind of people I'm talking about, Corinthians. Don't associate with these so-called brothers and sisters, he says. You want to avoid giving them the impression that it's okay to be a professing Christian and live in sin. That Christ is okay with that kind of lifestyle because he isn't okay with it. Paul even tells them not to share a meal with these so-called brothers. Now you have to understand there when he's talking about not sharing a meal, the early church would share meals together commonly as an expression of their love and fellowship with one another. And so that was a common thing they would do with one another to express their unity and their fellowship. And so Paul is letting the Corinthians know that when someone is disciplined out of the church because of their unrepentant behavior, you no longer extend to them the same fellowship and privilege they once had as a member of the body of Christ. Your relationship with them changes. You now regard them as a Gentile and tax collector. And so you can't act like everything is normal, that you're sharing the same fellowship meals and love meals with them as you once did. You want them to repent. You want them to know that something isn't right in their life. It's for their good and the glory of God. In verse 12, Paul continues to clarify what he means. Church discipline isn't about judging the unbelieving society around you. It's not the church's business to judge those who don't profess to be believers. As it says there at the beginning of verse 13, we leave that judgment to God. And again, another fearful statement pointing to the judgment that is coming on those who do not have the blood sprinkled on them. Rather, it's the church's business there at the end, last verse, to judge those who are within the church, those who profess to know Christ. Therefore, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to proceed with removing this wicked man from among yourselves. Now, I realize that church discipline, especially to our worldly and fleshly sensibilities, can sound so harsh. And, you know, the world just looks at matters like this as just wrong. You're being so unloving, so intolerant. That's behavior, that their behavior is none of your business. And you hear people say things like that. But this is one of those areas where we just really need to trust God. It's about his name. It's about his glory. We come in his authority and power here. And so one of the main questions here is, do you trust God, Corinthians? Are you going to do his will? Or are you going to pay attention to your worldly wisdom? Again, one of the main themes we've seen in this letter. Are you going to exalt worldly wisdom or God's wisdom and do things God's way? We aren't going to be judged by what the world thinks. We're going to be judged by what God thinks we should be doing and God tells us to be doing. So do things his way, Corinthians. And this, church discipline, is God's ordained means for reflecting his glory through the church and for working in these sinning brothers to bring them to that point of repentance so that their spirit may be saved in the day when the Lord Jesus returns. You know, doing church discipline isn't ever an enjoyable thing, but we do it as an act of love and with confidence that our Lord uses church discipline and that we're doing the will of the Lord. And amazingly, God has worked in our church through church discipline. He has been true to his word. He has used church discipline numerous times in our midst to bring people to repentance, to reject their sinful ways, to see sin for what it truly is. God uses this to maintain the church's purity and to uphold his glory in the world. So we rejoice in that God has proved himself true, even when things don't match up with what the world would say and the world's wisdom. So as I conclude, I just want to ask you, what is your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude towards sin? I urge you to see it for the cruel, detestable thing that it is, because it keeps you from the beautiful one. It keeps you separated from the beloved one, the one in whom you could find all true joy and all true peace and all true satisfaction. Sin separates you from him. Reject your sin. Turn to him. Call out to him, and you will find mercy and grace for your souls. Let me just end with a quote. Ah, my soul, hast thou e'er had the blood sprinkled on thee? Canst thou say that Jesus Christ is thine? It is not enough to say he loved the world and gave his son. You must say he loved me and gave himself for me. There is another hour coming, dear friends, when we shall all stand before God's bar, and then God will say, angel of death, thou once didst smite Egypt's firstborn, thou knowest thy prey, unsheath thy sword. I behold the great gathering. You and I are standing amongst them. It is a solemn moment. If we have the blood on us, we shall see the angel coming. We shall smile at him. We shall dare to come even to God's face and say, great God, I'm clean through Jesus' blood. I'm clean. But if my hearer, thine unwashed spirit, shall stand unshriven before its maker, if thy guilty soul shall appear with all its black spots upon it, unsprinkled with the purple tide, how wilt thou speak when thou seest flash from the scabbard the angel's sword swift for death and winged for destruction, and when it shall cleave thee asunder? Ah, my dear hearers, could I preach as I could wish, could I speak to you without my lips and with my heart, then would I bid you seek that sprinkled blood and urge you by the love of your own soul, by everything that is sacred and eternal, to labor to get this blood of Jesus sprinkled on your souls. It is the blood sprinkled that saves a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, call people to yourself. Show your mercy. Show your kindness. Thank you for those of us who know you, that you've set us free. Set us free from that eternal condemnation. Set us free from our sin and wicked life. Set us free from unto new life, eternal life, life with you forever. We are free indeed. We have abundant life, and we have Christ to thank for it, dear Father. Thank you for our great Passover. Help us to worship you now in song. Amen.